Open Line Friday. Open Line Friday after a wonderful day yesterday when a number of you sent some money and contributions to AM 850 KFUO. We certainly appreciate that. This is Friday, October the 26th, 2007. I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel. And on Open Line Friday, you set the agenda if you call in. Now, if you don't call in, I've got a number of items that I want to respond to, emails and such. But there's no problem with you phoning in on whatever occurred during this week or whatever else you have on your mind. Numbers here in the St. Louis area, 505-7850. Throughout North America, 1-800-730-2727. And if you're listening to me in Australia, Sweden, Germany, Denmark, or Asia, then in-studio email is lawgospel@kfuo.org. lawgospel@kfuo.org. Now, of course, you in the United States can also use that, but it's best suited for those who can't use the 800 number. And we do have people that we have received emails from the countries I mentioned. Let's go with one of the emails that I think is somewhat important. I'm going to leave out the names because of the personal character of the email. Dear Pastor Baker, I've been listening to your show lately and am finding it very interesting. I've been a Lutheran all my life and went to, and she names the church as well as the parochial school. A good friend of mine did also. We lost contact after high school, but saw each other again in 2005. She got a 40-year reunion together for the eighth graders. Later, I found out that she has some really different ideas about God. She feels that her God is all love, and there's no hell because her God is all love. I said, yes, God is love, but he's also just. She agreed, meaning just as fair. I asked her one time if she believed in Jesus, and she said only as a man like Muhammad. She gets very defensive when she talks about her God and brings up questions or comments that I haven't been able to answer. She also feels like she shouldn't have to defend her faith or have to go to church because her faith is personal. I'm very concerned about her spiritual life. I would like to see her in heaven. I can't see how she got off the track so far. She did say that one time in the 80s, in the 60s, communion bothered her because of Matthew 5, 23 and 24. She didn't say where in the Bible. I just looked it up. She used to talk to our pastor about it, but obviously didn't get an answer that satisfied her. I felt like I was making things worse, so I stopped talking to her about God. Do you think I should continue to try to talk to her? And if so, what kinds of things can I say? She says the Bible has been translated so much, how can a person know what's true and what isn't? I've been praying for her. Also, I'm in a home Bible group with a couple of other ladies, and they said that maybe I planted some seeds and that the Holy Spirit has to do the rest. They also said that maybe some other people have or will plant some seeds, and at the right time, the Holy Spirit will work in her. That makes me feel some better, but should a Christian keep trying? One of the things that we need to deal with here are questions from folks like this, and the reason I read most of the email is for the very simple reason that I wanted to show you that maybe you have some of these same things going on. I know I do. For example, just recently when I was at the prison over there in Illinois talking to the prisoners, I wasn't really too sure how to respond to some of them. And the Holy Spirit led us to have great conversation, and without being able to judge hearts, they appear to really enjoy the Bible study. Whether anybody was convinced in our direction, sincerely or not, that's really between them and the Holy Spirit. But that's the first question I would like to answer, and that is, yes, the Christian should keep trying. There comes a point, as Jesus and the disciples, the apostles did, where you kick the dust off your feet. But this is normally in a situation where the person doesn't want anything to do with you, and they don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ. In fact, they're persecuting you. But if she is still open, at least to listening to you, and you get an opportunity to say things like that, then I would keep trying without being obtrusive and know when to back off and know when to enter into the conversation. And you do that by experience, and usually her response and her reaction will help you towards that. Let's look at the verse she was talking about that got her really bothered on the Lord's Supper. It's Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. And here's what it says. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. I can understand how that verse is really easily misunderstood in this context. Let's say there is somebody, you and that person, you've had a big falling out. You've had an argument over something, regardless of what the issue was. He's no longer being very friendly to you. Now, you have no ability to reconcile with him. You can't force him to reconcile. And therefore, a reading of this verse, if you just read the English, you may get the idea that first you have to go and be reconciled to your brother, and then you can come to the altar. Now, it's interesting that she was referring to the altar as the Lord's Supper. And there's no doubt one of the names of the Lord's Supper is the sacrament of the altar, or Holy Communion, the body and blood of Jesus Christ. But in the context of Matthew, reconciliation can occur if you're the one that's keeping the reconciliation from occurring. If the other person refuses to be reconciled, then that doesn't mean you can't go to worship. There were a lot of people that refused to be reconciled with Jesus. In fact, they were trying to kill him. And yet, that did not stop him from worshiping on the Sabbath as he was accustomed to do, because he put out the hand of fellowship and they rejected it. So that's the first point I want to make. The second point is, in the context, this is you bringing a gift to God. Now, it isn't God giving you a gift, which is the Lord's Supper. See, the Lord's Supper is the opposite of us offering something to God. Now, we do offer something to God, and that is the bread and the wine, so that he may take it, and as he changed water into wine, then we believe, teach, and confess that under that bread and under that wine, we are receiving the true body and the true blood of Jesus Christ. So it is a tremendous miracle, but it really isn't our doing. In fact, one of the prerequisites for going to the altar, the sacrament of the altar, is to confess your sins. Because if you come to the altar saying, I'm finally good enough to take the body and blood of Jesus Christ, you have reversed what the sacrament of the altar is all about. It isn't for people who think they're goody-two-shoes. It is for people who really consider themselves as poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. And you get to that point through a proper reading, hearing, and understanding of the law that shows we really have nothing to offer God to offset our sins. There's nothing you can do, say, or think that can balance out your sins with God. You can't manipulate him. You can't buy him off. And you certainly can't make deals with him. And that's what the gospel is all about, that what God did is something for you you did not deserve. So don't try and do something so you think you are deserving of your salvation. You simply are not. Recently, I was telling you about a conversation I had with a person who called herself a Buddhist Christian. And after some time talking with her, I began to understand that she took the best parts of Buddhism, namely care and empathy and concern for the environment, love for others, and the best part of Christianity, namely love towards one another, and combined them. What she didn't realize is she also brought with her a view from Buddhism that totally contradicts Christianity. And that's the whole understanding of karma. We spoke of this at some length yesterday or the day before. Karma, as she said, is the understanding that what goes around comes around. And what is meant by that when people say that is, how many times have you done some sin in secret, and sure enough, later in life, it is revealed, not just to you, but to everybody around you. When I first went to St. James Lutheran Church, I think I was there 2 or 3 years, and I almost could say, well, by and large, I know a lot of the secret skeletons in the closets of many of the members. That's what happens with a pastor as he's there at a congregation for a long time. But I did have in mind 2 or 3 families that I didn't have any skeletons. But when I was there for more than 5 or 6 years, then no family was exempt. You see, even in the most Christian of families that go to church on a regular basis, have Bible study at home, we're still dealing with sinners. And even though at times some people can control their sin outwardly, if you're around a person long enough, you will begin to see also the other side. And that's what a pastor really is around a lot, because we usually get called to situations where there's a lot of anxiety, a lot of pressure on people, and they may say or do things that are inappropriate that they normally won't do, but because when this great pressure comes upon them, that things change. Now, something happened to this young woman where she no longer believes in Jesus Christ and said he is only a man like Muhammad. I don't know why she would say that, but what I would come down on is, she agreed that God was just, but it means that he is fair. What I would do is I would take a time to ask her what she meant by being fair. For example, is it fair when a jury tells a person not guilty? I think that's fair. If there's not sufficient evidence and the jury took a close look at it and decides not guilty, that's fair. Unless somebody bought off jury members, and of course that would be inappropriate. But in a normal course of events, if they look at all the evidence and the prosecuting attorney simply hasn't made his case, then to declare not guilty, in my view, would be fair. But then I would ask her this. Do you think it would be fair if the jury said guilty for first-degree murder and the judge sentenced the person to the electric chair? Now, I would really be interested in her view of that. I think she would say, no, that wouldn't be fair, because she is deluded into thinking that God is just in the sense of being fair. But her view of fairness would be something, at least from my experience when people try and make these distinctions, would be something about God where he is never really angry at you, where really everybody is going to heaven, that there's nobody going to hell. But that really isn't being fair from even a human point of view. So the first question I would ask her is to try and define her term that just means fair. There's an old saying in the Bible a lot of people misunderstand, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And for a lot of people, that has become a revenge code. Somebody does something wrong to me, I'm going to turn around and do something wrong to them, so that we can balance out the scales. Well, that wasn't the original intention of that verse at all. That was really a verse that made things very just and fair. For example, in those days when the masters of the farm had a lot of power and authority over the servants or slaves on the farm, the master could go and steal something from the servant and nothing would happen to him. But if the servant stole something from the master, the servant could be put to death. Now that simply isn't fair. So when God instituted this rule, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, it meant, okay, regardless of his station in life, regardless of how much wealth he has, if somebody does something wrong, he needs to be punished in the same way that somebody who is poor and without much status in life gets punished. And that's a fair law. Two men rob a bank. One of them is kind of a really rough criminal. He's done a lot of other bad things, and he's been in prison a number of times. But his partner was an accountant, and he just got bored, and he decided he wanted more money, so this is the first time he robbed a bank. Is it fair that both of them get sent to jail? And the answer is absolutely yes. You don't take a look at what somebody appears to be like and minimize their sentence if there are no extenuating circumstances that would continue to make somebody fair. So a proper judge, he may send both the career criminal as well as the wealthy individual, send them both to hell, not to hell, but to prison, which of course is kind of a hell on earth, but send them both there. And so when God does that, he's acting fairly. I'll tell you where the real problem is she's talking in law terms. When she says, I think just means to be fair, you know what she's really saying? That God needs to be just in a way that I can handle it. And she simply cannot handle the notion that God would send someone to hell who simply doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. The rest of his or her life may be wonderful. And this is what's bothering her, because she's seen that in her life. And it's one of the reasons why she gets so upset. You see, if you're really secure in the faith that you have, such as the Apostle Paul, I don't see him encouraging you to beat up somebody who's wrong, somebody who contradicts the Bible. There's no reason we need to lose our temper when we're dealing with somebody like that. It just isn't necessary. Today, I had a very interesting incident. It actually began last night. I got a phone call from a friend of mine who's out of town. And the friend indicated that the bank account, her bank account, had been overdrawn by about $1.70. She had miscalculated and had bought some groceries out of town. Would I be kind enough to go to the bank and maybe take care of that, put in a couple of dollars? And it just so happened that I knew that she had received a check back from a club that she was in and had canceled it out, and the check was for $1.70. Now, isn't that interesting that almost the exact amount, just a few pennies more in a check, was needed to cover the amount that she thought she would be short on? And we kind of laughed about that. And here she was all worried because she's out of town, can't get to her bank. But by giving me the number, I was able to go to the bank, tell them who I was, and I was putting this in. I wasn't taking any money out. I didn't need to know anything about her account, and they let me do that. Now, what a coincidence that was. You just kind of wonder. And a couple of times we said, because there were three or four incidents like that, and we often will say, see, there is a God. Now, I always do that tongue-in-cheek, because I really don't believe that those incidents prove that there is a God who likes me. And I'll tell you for two reasons why you can't say that. Atheists, agnostics, Mormons, Muslims, they all get coincidences like this. And that doesn't prove that the true God is blessing them. No, you don't get blessed when you are outside the family of God. So that you got to be really careful that two things can go wrong when you look at your experience. The first thing that goes wrong is you infer that God really likes you because you're really having a good day. Things are, how do they say it? Falling into place. On the other hand, just as bad is to infer that God doesn't like you, that he's getting even with you when things are falling apart all around you, when the roof is coming down on your head, so to speak. If you want to know how God regards you, do not look at your experience. Look instead at God's holy word. And through trusting that holy word, the Holy Spirit then will give you a heart that is comforted and also a way to cope with whatever you're facing. It's really quite a different point of view. It's a point of view of law and gospel. The law shows us that we fail, we're attacked, we're persecuted, we're not able to achieve what we want to do in many ways. And the gospel comes through and says, don't worry about it. God is taking care of it in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then that's explained how God has taken care of every one of your problems. That's where trust comes in. Obviously, your friend who no longer believes in Jesus is having a problem with God because of her view that God should be fair and life isn't fair, at least from a human point of view. But from a religious Christian point of view, life is more than fair. It is a life of grace. As we look around us and see all the blessings that have come even to the poorest of us, a house we still have, or home, and food, and clothing, and shelter, and children. These are all great blessings from Almighty God. And they're not something that we need to be concerned about, that we're not going to get them if we don't shape up. God is the one who went up on the cross, so we don't have to shape up to get right with him. Now, should we not shape up? Well, yes, we should shape up, but never for the purpose of trying to get right with God, because in Christ, you already are right with God. So I appreciate the letter. A lot of thought, a couple of Bible verses. The distinction between just and fair, in my view, is a distinction without a difference. You still end up with a God of justice who's going to give you what you deserve, and if that happens, you're on your way straight to hell. That's why the God of Christianity is a God not of justice, but of mercy, giving you what you do not deserve, or withholding from you what you do deserve, and a God of grace that is giving to you what you do not deserve. And that's the message that I would have to your friend. When we get back, we're going to deal with an email I received where somebody criticized me for calling what he thinks is right an abomination. And we'll take a look at that. In the meantime, this is Open Line Friday. You can call me at 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with an invitation for you to share some moments with me each noon hour on Moments of Assurance here on AM 850 KFUO. Each day, my goal is to reassure you of God's gift of faith and of eternal life. Of course, I also talk about the many challenges of life, including severe strife, and how you can cope through the sure hope that God gives you in Jesus Christ. So join me, won't you? That's Moments of Assurance each weekday at 12:05.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. After a divorce, a parent may feel guilty about disciplining his or her child. Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with some advice.
There are times when a child will challenge you for the specific purpose of not winning that confrontation, but of finding out where the limits are, of knowing that there is security, that now that my dad is gone, do the old rules apply? And a child needs to know that they do, maybe even more than he did before. Don't be afraid to accept that challenge.
The principles of good discipline remain the same, regardless of the family setting. But discipline can become harder for one parent to implement since there's no one to support them. Kids will still test the limits and they won't make exceptions for difficult circumstances. Remember that holding fast to the rules is the most loving thing you can do for your child. For more on raising happy, healthy kids, go to focusonyourchild.com.
Good food, fun, and fellowship for the entire family awaits you at this year's Slovak Festival at St. Lucas Lutheran Church, Saturday, November 3rd from 11 until 7 at 7100 Morgan Ford Road. Enjoy authentic Slovak dinners and pastries like stuffed cabbage rolls and chicken paprika, cookbooks on hand, a bake sale, a Christmas and gift bazaar, and Slavic music. It's happening Saturday, November 3rd, the Slovak Festival at St. Lucas Lutheran Church on Morgan Ford.
Here's an email from Lauren in New Hampshire. Dear folks at Issues, etc., I was just recently introduced to your podcast by my younger brother. I am captivated. I am feeling that for the first time, I am really thinking about issues as they relate to my life and living my life for my Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thanks for the email, Lauren. KFUO, serving listeners worldwide 24/7 at kfuo.org. kfuo.org.
The Nina, a replica of Christopher Columbus' favorite ship, is open to the public for touring at the Alton Marina now through October 28th. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity as the boat is finishing its U.S. tour and sailing to its permanent home in Mexico. Archaeology magazine called the ship the most historically correct Columbus replica ever built. The general public is invited to visit the ship for a walk-aboard self-guided tour every day of the week, 9 a.m. to 6 p.m. No reservations required.
You're invited to participate in the Ascension Lutheran Church Fall Retreat. It features Pastor Peter Kurowski, who has a new book titled Lifelines. This Lifeline seminar will provide a solid biblical foundation for marriage, addressing forgiveness, faith, fidelity, freedom, finances, and family. The date for this retreat is Saturday, November 10th from 8:30 in the morning till 3:30 in the afternoon. Breakfast, lunch, and course materials are provided, just $25 per couple. That's the Ascension Lutheran Church Fall Retreat.
Contrary to popular belief, opportunity sometimes knocks more than once. The Educational Opportunity Centers can be the second knock to put you on the path to a better career with better pay. EOC provides information on all forms of education beyond high school. All services are free. Call 1-800-875-5932. This is the place to start. There are 7 conveniently located EOC offices in the metropolitan St. Louis area.
You've heard it many times. Don't get in a conversation with politics or religion as the main subject. Well, AM 850 KFUO is not politically oriented as we are spiritually oriented, so it's not at all unusual that we get some critical letters here, critical emails from folks who are saying, boy, what you had to say was not really appropriate. Yeah, here's one. Won't give the name who it's from, but he says, in Pastor Baker's critique of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he commented that, quote, open communion was an abomination, unquote. As a Presbyterian, that comment offended me, as the word abomination is a very condemning word. Where is the biblical reference to such a teaching? I'm of the opinion that anyone that has received Christ as his Savior has a right to the Eucharist. LCMF's churches were formerly very strict with close communion, but seem to be more lenient depending upon the congregation one visits. All right. Let me just say one thing about Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregations. I'm always fascinated to see the kinds of bulletin inserts there. Sometimes they say, yeah, if you're not a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, then don't commune. Or other times they'll have lengthy discussion about who should come forward and who shouldn't. I discover there are so many different kinds of visitors coming to the church that there's no way that you can really put a policy in the bulletin that satisfies all the situations. So I first told my members to let people know if they're coming to commune to talk to me ahead of time. And they could phone me at home on a Thursday or a Friday. The other thing I did is our bulletin reads, if you're a member of the Missouri Synod, please see the pastor to alert him that you're a member. So when you come forward, he knows who you are. And if you're not a member, then please wait until the end of the service. Because I don't mind sitting and talking with someone as to why they can or cannot commune, but I need more time than the 30 seconds you have prior to a worship service. That's just not fair to the person asking. But getting to the email specifically, open communion, I said, was an abomination. This individual disagrees with me. And frankly, I'm in his camp to a degree. How so? For Presbyterians, they do not teach, believe, and confess that they're receiving the true body and blood of Jesus Christ. And since that is part of the requirement for receiving a valid and effective sacrament, that you are doing it according to God's command, therefore we believe, teach, and confess that those who do not intend to receive the body and blood of Christ, that that's not their belief, they therefore are not receiving the body and blood of Christ. It's not really a true sacrament going on at all. So what they're really receiving is what they say they're receiving, bread and wine, because that's what their confession is. That's their intention. The validity of the sacrament is dependent upon the attention of the people doing the sacrament. The effectiveness of the sacrament is dependent upon whether you take it in trust or faith, or whether you're making a big joke about it. When you understand that the Lord's Supper is a true giving of the true body and true blood of Jesus Christ, you then take a look at certain Bible passages, such as 1 Corinthians 11. And you have there a situation where some of the people coming forward were coming forward and having some negative consequences take place. Some were getting sick. Some were dying. Now, that's pretty serious. It's kind of like, let's use this analogy. You're serving and I've seen this at places where they, for example, serve ice cream or something like this. They have a big sign right beside where they're serving and saying, this place does work with certain kinds of oils and peanuts. Because there are a lot of people that are allergic to peanuts. And you got to take a lot sometimes, but for other people, just one peanut and they'll go into some kind of shock. So what we're talking about here is, do you know what people would think if you hid peanuts, say, inside the cookie that you're serving for free, or inside the cake, and not tell anybody about it, even though you knew people were coming forward? They would then have negative experience, maybe get sick, maybe even die, and you would be held responsible. So the Lord's Supper is not something to fool around with. It is something that brings both positive benefits, but there also is a really negative response to you personally if you take it in an inappropriate way. Open communion is simply saying that we are not going to be careful as to who takes the Lord's Supper. Anybody can come forward and receive it. And therefore, what's happening is that becomes an abomination to God, because you're allowing people to come forward who aren't prepared for it, who aren't ready for it. And sometimes it can cause some serious repercussions in their own health, their own well-being, and other times it doesn't appear to. But we never go on the basis of experience as to whether something is right or wrong. So in this case, I'm sorry that Presbyterians think that they need to be offended when we say open communion is an abomination. I'm saying that I understand why they don't think it is, because they're not inviting anybody to come and receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They're, in a sense, kind of inviting people to come to a breakfast lunch, the donuts and coffee. They regard the Lord's Supper not as a sacred meal, but as a kind of a fellowship that takes into account the people sitting around, not so much God. but what do the people sitting around think? And so that's why it's not an abomination to certain folks, because they don't consider it the body and blood of Christ. But when you realize the Bible says, this is my body, this is my blood, and all the arguments notwithstanding, you're able to affirm that, that becomes then a picture that is very, very important. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Phil on a cell phone. Hi, Phil.
How you doing?
Good, sir.
I heard an explanation of after the order of Melchizedek in Hebrews 6, last part of 6 and beginning of 7, and I was wondering what you thought about it. The man I heard, he said that what he believes is it was because of having no beginning and end, that it was like the Levitical priest. You know, you could tell who a Levitical priest was by his genealogy and who his mother and father were and things like this. And they're saying that this man, Melchizedek, actually existed, and that he, the reason Jesus was after his order, because I guess he was from God himself, you know, God made him a priest, this man, and it was the way that Jesus, you know, had no Levitical, I guess, connections, and it was only by God.
Yeah, let me say a couple, stay on the line, Phil, here, because in 2 weeks or three Fridays, I can't remember the date, I have been asked to do the Bible study, and it's going to be on Genesis on that specific individual and in comparison to the Genesis passage and the Hebrews passage. What I can say at this point, we do believe that Melchizedek is kind of a example of Christ because the Bible doesn't reveal his lineage. That is, it was not obvious to people that Jesus was born, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. They thought it was, no, Joseph and Mary coming together. So there are some characteristics of Melchizedek that parallel Jesus, and that's what that person was trying to share with you.
Okay. Yeah. And, well, you know, another thing they made a distinction about was that it was a real person, because a lot of people make the mistake of that it is talking about Jesus, but that just doesn't quite fit. You know, that it wasn't actually a man. It was just talking about that was Jesus back then too. That Abraham was paying tithes to, and like I say, I never thought that fit so well. Saying that he was actually a man, you know, but there was no Levites then. I mean, God had to bring a priest in, I guess, so he could pay tithes to him.
Yeah. Okay. You do understand though that Jesus did appear in the Old Testament as a man.
Oh, absolutely. I remember when it came to Abraham's tent, he bowed down to him, and he didn't say, "Don't bow down to me, I'm an angel."
That's right.
Like in Revelations.
Yes. In fact, we're going to have Pastor Peter Kurowski on in about 2 weeks. He's just written another book on the angel of the Lord. So in my view, he has more knowledge about this than anyone does. And if you just so happen to be listening, make sure you phone up and ask him about this specific item with Melchizedek, and I'll try and tell him, too. You know what Melchizedek means, don't you?
It explained it in Hebrews, right?
Yes.
King of peace, was it?
Righteousness, Zedek.
Righteousness, that's right. That's right. Salem was the king of peace. Okay.
Yes, yes.
Right.
So that's another, and that's not surprising at all, because God has a number of prophets that have the name of God even in their name, like Elijah.
Mm-hmm.
That's the word for God, and Jah for Yahweh. So he's got, like, the Lord God is his name, Elijah.
Yes, and because of that, of the righteousness statement, that's why some people, you know, are really adamant about him being actual Jesus, and that's,
the only people who would be adamant that he's considered righteous and wouldn't be Jesus are those who don't realize that they're righteous.
That's right. And it's exactly the people.
Yes.
Who said that to me.
Yeah, exactly. That they are thinking that there's a process whereby you become righteous. And I love working with these people because I'll look at them and say, are you righteous enough to get to heaven? And they'll always say no, which means, therefore, they're not going to heaven.
Because, you know, when somebody,
go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. Well, when somebody finds out, you know, that I'm a Christian or whatever, and they talk theology, sometimes it does help to back up for a second and to try to find out where they're coming from. I've noticed that you do that with people that call in. You'll try to feel them out a little bit and see where they're coming at in a theological manner. So that does help a lot.
Well, there's a question that I have in my mind. I borrowed it from a gentleman named Dr. Kolb, who says this is the Lutheran response to every time somebody asks you a question. You know what it is?
No.
Why are you asking that?
Oh, yes.
Because if I have given some wonderful Christian answers that had nothing to do with the question, because I wasn't listening or I didn't realize that was really what they were asking me.
I think I've done that too, jump again.
Yes. And so, boy, I walk out saying, boy, that was really pretty good today. And then somebody says, how many times have you said that? Well, that may be good, but that's not what I was asking. And I say, oh, excuse me. So the first thing we need to do is kind of back off and listen. Okay, why are you asking that question? Because that will definitely change our answer. Okie doke?
All right, thank you.
Thanks, Phil. Well, let me give you a real example of that. This is when I was a pastor and had received a phone call at church, and the woman asked, do you baptize infants? And normally I would have said, well, yes, we do. Would you like to come? And she told me later, had I said yes, she would have hung up the phone and never darkened that church door again, never come or anything. And her point was, when she was asking, was the following. Because for some reason I said, and why do you want to know that? Which is another way of saying, why are you asking that question? She says, because I don't want to belong to a church who believes that infants who aren't baptized go to hell. That was what she was really asking. And had I said, yes, we baptize infants, she would have just assumed that our church taught that those who aren't baptized go to hell, which, of course, is not taught. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. So faith is the new part of the equation, and not good works, not your thinking or anything along those lines. So I did ask her, by God's grace, why are you asking? And she says, oh, I don't want to belong to a church that teaches that every unbaptized child goes to hell. And I said, oh, I wouldn't either. And she said, oh, so you don't baptize infants? And I said, oh, of course we do, because that's what the Bible teaches. And she said, well, how do you reconcile that with your attitude? It was just really a fascinating conversation. Later, she became a member of our congregation. And I often think that if I had interrupted her and really hit it hard between the eyes with the law, she might even have agreed with it. But it would have made no difference at that point. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I'm Tom Baker, and I'd just love to have you call in. I've got another email. We're going to move to this one right now. This is a little bit on Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It is Lito from Brazil who writes, this is being hailed with high honors by Christian bloggers as a terrific sermon that caused revival in America. I read Walter's Long Gospel and immediately went to my copy of this sermon. I walked away surely feeling the fires on the sole of my feet, but I saw no gospel there. At any rate, I'm interested in your treatment. Perhaps I am being harsh or being hard, so I am happy to be adjusted in my thinking. Well, we did go through Jonathan Edwards' sermon, 12 pages almost in length, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and we did point out again and again how this particular sermon was falling short of the glory of God, but he was having tremendous analogies to show you the corner you got yourself into. And time again, he would use the law to show and to mirror how truly sinful we are, which was really setting us up for the gospel. And this happened in that particular situation where I would say in regard to Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, in case you didn't hear me, let me just briefly give you my understanding of the sermon. It really should be called Unbelievers in the Hands of an Angry God, because Jesus deals totally differently with unbelievers than he does with believers. That's the very first point to make. Second of all, because we sin and sin often during the day doesn't make us an unbeliever. There has to be a conscious rejection of the grace of God and also a denial to receive his benefits. And if that isn't happening, then that's sad. The other item we want to bring in at this point is that when Walther talks about law and gospel, he means that you use both of them. And I absolutely agree that Jonathan Edwards is really heavy on law, but very light on gospel. For example, he would talk to a number of people and indicate, you know, that he has kept something in the building process, say, of his house. He's been able to keep the roof filled with water. Why? Because people aren't aware of it. And on the second thing, they're able not to go against what he's saying. What we're dealing with here, when you're dealing with Jonathan Edwards, is a sermon that has a lot of powerful law passages in it. Many of them I really kind of liked. It is a perfect sermon, or shall I say an essay, to give to somebody who doesn't think they are a sinner or who does not think that they're going to be in trouble. But I'll tell you this. When you read those portions, particularly in about eternal hell, and you see all the Bible passages it's backing up, you are brought to your knees. It is very, very good law, because he slams the notion that there is something you can do, something you can decide, some work that you can offer God. None of these things are going to work. That's what Jonathan Edwards says. Unfortunately, the only kind of gospel is really preliminary to the gospel. He talks about fleeing from the life you are in now and going to the hand of the Father. Now, this may leave all your problems behind, but we need a way to solve the problems that we're going to be leaving behind with this notion. And that's a far greater task. Far greater task. If you'd like to talk about any of this, our numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. It's Open Line Friday, and we're looking forward to any of your calls. We appreciate Phil calling in. One of the things he talked about are questions that are helpful in helping a person see where they're at. When somebody doubts the righteousness of themselves and then begins to wonder whether they're saved, they are definitely getting confused the two kinds of righteousness. That there is a righteousness that people can have just by obeying the law outwardly. But the righteousness that saves is not your own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ that was transferred over to you in that glorious exchange when Christ took your sins and you took his righteousness. Or I should say, you received his righteousness. Now, some people will say, I don't feel like I'm that righteous. Well, good. Nobody should ever feel righteous, because then they're boasting of what has happened. It's very hard to be one to be able to do all these wonderful signs and wonders and at the same time keep your faith. It's not easy to do so. So often we ask for God or for signs and wonders, and he'll give us no sign except the Messiah in the belly of the earth for those 3 days, Friday through Sunday. That's what God is talking about here. As we go through the rest of the 2 hours today for Open Line Friday, we do have some emails here. And we have one that I got that was kind of interesting in light of some comments by George Carlin. His wife recently died, and I noticed that I was going to read this, but I also want to share with you something he had said on television last night as I was looking to some of the news programs. The great fires that are happening right now in California, he blamed on the homeowners, because he blamed them for coming into an area of nature where they would not be able to be protected by these huge firestorms. And so he thought it was basically their fault for the things that had happened. Now, we would totally, of course, disagree with that, although there's no doubt that you can have more of an effect of that fire upon you by how you act. But what we want to, as we draw this hour to a close, remind you that there are materials that can help you cope with what's going on in life, and also repeat a lot of what we're saying here on the radio, but in a typewritten format. Two of the books are 10 Weeks of Just Words and 10 Weeks of More Just Words. We would encourage you to purchase these by going to lawgospel.com. That's lawgospel.com. And when you get there, you can click on that, say how many copies you want, and you'll go directly to a place where then you can, in a sense, make your order. This would be a wonderful thing for Christmas time and Thanksgiving. So if you're all interested in this, don't hesitate to take a look at lawgospel.com. Also from that website, you'll be able to click on the AM 850 KFUO website and take a look what we've been doing today. And some of it is written out so you can actually summarize it for yourself and see if we're at all wrong in any of these areas. And please do call us if you find a mistake, because we definitely want to correct that. We're at the end of our first hour. When we get back, I'll tell you a little bit about what George Carlin said at the death of his wife and analyze it from a law gospel perspective. I'm Tom Baker. I want to thank you so much for being with us on this Friday open line. The numbers being 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. Please stay with us through the break as we continue our conversation with emails and your phone calls.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.